Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. I've titled this message, Relationship, or The Relationship with the Father. I want to discuss relationships tonight as it pertains to the Bible, to faith, and I hope to help us see what kind of relationship we have with each other, with Jesus Christ, and with God. So Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 21, it says, "On that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" Now, the Bible describes believers by, it's like in terms of their relationships with others. That's how it defines them. For example, it's collectively the bride of Christ. That's the relationship. It's not the bride of anyone else. The only one to whom the bride or the church is betrothed is Christ Jesus. That's how they are known, the bride of Christ. Believers are sometimes likened as sheep to their great shepherd. No other person is their shepherd. They don't belong to anybody else. And they don't hear anyone else's voice because they're his sheep only. And sometimes God refers to them as the children of Israel. Israel. Because they are descended from Israel and his 12 sons and grandsons, or, which is important to us, because they are his spiritual descendants. Israel's spiritual descendants. If a person does not have a spiritual or genealogical connection to Israel, then that person will not be known by God as a child of Israel. Every person who calls themselves Christian desires to have some sort of relationship with God. The problem is that their idea of a relationship is not one that God accepts or will even enter into. That's false Christianity out there. The Jews in the Old Testament, they made trouble for themselves by attempting to have a relationship with both God and with man-made gods. God said they played the harlot. It says in Jeremiah 2, verses 4 and 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob," Israel's descendants, "and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that you have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" They were comfortable worshiping God and Baal. God and Baal. And then they were, you know, worshiping just God alone. But the problem is God won't share in the glory. God won't share in the worship. All glory, all worship is due him. He says in verse 13 of the same chapter, "For my people," there's the relationship, "my people, have committed two evils. Number one is they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." It says, notice who he is talking to and who he is not talking to. Verse 4 is pretty clear. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." He's not speaking to the Gentiles. Basically, it's them, it's the Israelites, and no one else. That's all he's speaking to. He's got no relationship with the Gentiles. He does not know them like he does the children of Israel. And that word know is full of meaning when God talks about knowing his people. He knows the children of Israel. But at this point, when he's talking about them in Jeremiah, he knows that they're wicked and that they worship man-made gods that do not profit. Now, God is not concerned about what God the Gentiles forsake. Or in other words, that's not on his mind. They weren't worshiping him. Perhaps some were. But in this instance, he's talking to the Jews. Now he, God, desires the worship of his people. It is the relationship between God and worshipers. God and worshipers. A kind of relationship that works only when the worshipers are faithful to God. And as we've seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's not a lot of faithfulness there. Not on the part of the worshipers. The children of Israel forsook God and worshipped the Gentile gods, which the God says is an evil thing to do. Now that relationship has failed. God said, "You are my people," and they went off and worshiped someone else. But the Israelites, God says, committed a second evil. In the second half of verse 13, it says, "And hewn themselves cisterns." This is after he said, "You have forsaken me in the fountain of living waters. They have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, they forsook the fountain of living waters and created for themselves cisterns that can't hold any water. Any water. Not only did they act unfaithfully toward God, they were dumb. As foolishness as we would see it. And, of course, you forsake God and foolishness follows. Now, why does God care if his people are evil anyway? Can't he just get more? That's a human argument. Can't he just get more? It's because he chose them. He chose to go through and spread the word through the Israelites. Those were his chosen people. He said in Isaiah 41 verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant." He wasn't talking to the Gentiles. He said, "You, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." He defines his chosen people through their relationship to Israel, who was once known as Jacob, the ankle grabber, and who was the son or grandson of God's friend Abraham. That's how they're defined. That's that relationship. And as I mentioned earlier, this is not just for the genealogical descendants of those people. You know, none of us could probably trace our heritage way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's for the spiritual descendants as well. And Paul makes this very clear in Galatians 3. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' That the blessing of Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles," who could not trace their lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Spiritual descendants. And those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham also receive that promise. God will have a relationship with them too. That promise is found in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Were the promises made. And that seed is Christ. Now what is God's relationship to Christ? Father and Son. Father and Son. Who does the Father love? The Son. Where are all the saints, all the believers, right now? In the Son. And whatever relationship the Son has with the Father, so do His people. That's the way it works. We are co-heirs with Christ. Whatever He has, we have. Now the Son calls Him God. He calls Him Father, but He also calls Him God. And so He is also our God. He's also our God. The Lord said in Psalm 50, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God, your God." And He declares to the people who call Him God to call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And you shall glorify Me. Now, do you know who will call upon God and He will not answer? Who's the person that will call upon God and He will not answer? If someone truly calls upon God, He answers. That's a promise. But some who cry, "Lord, Lord," He will not answer. They're the wicked, they're the unbelievers, and frankly, they're not calling upon a God of the Bible. They're calling upon a God of their own imagination. They have no relationship with God. They are not His elect. They are not His people. They are not His children. Now, until my parents had me, I had no relationship with anybody. We're all born relationshipless, so to speak. And it wasn't until I was born or conceived that I was known by anyone. The first relationship I had was with my parents and my older brother. And I was known by them because I was a member of that family. So that was the first one. So I was born into that. Now my granny, my grandmother, was there at my birth. So she knew me as her grandson. But, you know, think about it. The receptionist down the hall in that hospital, what was I to her or him? I don't know who it was. I had no relationship with that person. I was just another baby. If I came back to that same hospital 20 years later and went up to that receptionist and said, "Take care of me," that receptionist would think I'm crazy. She wouldn't know me from Adam. But there are many types of relationships, from acquaintances to friends to family, and they all have varying degrees of closeness. You're closer to your children than to, you know, Jake at the office. And you'll loan money to a friend, but you might not give money to a stranger, because there's a relationship in one and not with the other. Now, you do nice things for people that are close to you. You know, I tell this story when Bruce and Jackie didn't even know me or Sarah, but they put us up for a few nights in the winter of 2006. But they did that because, I'm assuming, we were members of a sister church. And that's usually good enough, you know? It's usually good enough. There was a relationship there, but of course it grew over time after we moved here. But as far as closeness goes, you may do things to a stranger that you wouldn't do to a family member. You can curse at a stranger, but not at your mom. Now we treat people nicer, more politely, the closer they are to us. And that is why it hurts so much when someone who's close to us treats us badly. In a relationship, there's a close one anyway, there's intrinsic trust. And that's a hard thing to make. It's got to be earned. And it's very, very fragile. It's very fragile. And if it's broken, it stains that relationship. A long time ago, when I was a teenager, one evening I was just hanging out in my room with a close friend. And I had a little hobby back then of collecting pens. To this day, I can't remember why. I've been trying to figure it out. But I just had a bunch of pens. I would find some on the road. I would buy one or two. I just thought they were neat. I had one that was all shiny black. And then it had a swirl of gold at the pointy half. And you would twist that pointy half and the pen would come out, you know, and you could write with it. And that, you know, that felt like somebody, like a master craftsman had made that, because it felt so good to just, I would sit there and twist it back and forth, open and close, because it just felt good. Now, it's not like I had a giant pen collection. I'm not a hoarder. I just had a few pens, and that one was my prized possession. But anyway, the next morning it was gone. That pen, my favorite pen. And I looked everywhere, under my bed, to the side of my bed, dresser, floor, whatever. It wasn't there. And I knew that no one else had been in my room except me and my close friend. And unless I had misplaced it, it must have been my friend who took it. So anyway, I confronted my close friend and he confessed he took it. I got it back. I couldn't forgive him. I tried. But it broke. It broke trust. I implicitly trusted this person because they were my friend. And you don't do that to friends. And I wanted to forgive. I wanted everything to go back to the way it was, but it never felt the same again. Just didn't. Now, I said all that to say this. In the Garden of Eden, Adam took something that did not belong to him. God said, you can have anything you want in this garden, but that one thing, that's not yours. And by taking it, he ruined the relationship that he had enjoyed with God. Now, God hadn't done anything to break this relationship. He had created Adam. He had given him many good things. He created a suitable companion for him. And Adam forsook God to eat a piece of fruit. Now, it sounds silly, just like my story is a little bit silly. Why would I get upset over a pen? It wasn't the pen. And it's not the fruit. It's what was yours and wasn't yours. Did God do something wrong to make Adam take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. God did nothing wrong. Adam acted on his own, and he broke the relationship with God. Now, God's holiness and justice won't allow, that's the best word I can describe, won't allow that relationship to continue in that form. In its initial form, there was no sin in Adam. But after Adam took and ate of that fruit, it was no longer that same relationship. It had been broken. The communion, because of God's holiness, the communion must be broken, lest he utterly destroy the human race. It was right there. Two people would have been wiped out unless God had broken off communion. But thanks be to God that he desired some to come back to him and chose some to be with him again and elected some in Christ Jesus to be his people again. Basically, what it boils down to is we broke it, And God fixed it. Now, what kind of relationship do believers have with God the Father? I'll close with this, because I really enjoyed this part, didn't think it needed to go any further than this. What kind of relationship do believers have with God the Father as sons? As sons. Just like His Son. What about the relationship to God the Savior as sons? To God the King, the Ruler, as sons? Always as sons. He will never say to them, no mercy, as He said in Isaiah 47. Believers will never be called not my people, as He said in Hosea. Our relationship with God our Father is sure in His Son. In His Son. May the Lord bless us according to His Word. Drew, will you pray for us, please?